So let me ask you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to let verses 1 through 5 serve as our foundation for tonight as we think on the ideas of how to revive and rejoice in relationships. Whenever I perform wedding ceremonies, I always require that I read three different texts of Scripture somewhere in the ceremony. One is Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, which we looked at last week and the week before, that talks about what a godly wife and a godly husband will look like and how they will act towards one another. I also read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because that beautiful love chapter, though it is given to us in the context of spiritual gifts, is a text that also applies beautifully to the marriage relationship and to the family. And what works well in the family of God works well in your own home and family life also. And then a third text that I always read is Philippians 2, 1 through 5. Because verse 5 is a verse that most of you know. The King James says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The NIV, which I have before me tonight, says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And this particular text challenges us in our relationships in life to cultivate the mind of Christ. Now, in the first four verses then of that passage, I believe Paul gives us a description of what the mind of Christ is like. And basically, I think it revolves around three ideas. The mind of Christ will seek unity, it will seek humility, and it will seek sensitivity. And I'll show those to you in the text. But unity, humility, and sensitivity are natural outgrowths of the mind of Christ. Now, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul lays, first of all, a foundation of blessings before he moves into talking about the divine behavior that should flow from them. And you'll see the word "if" four times in verse 2, but Paul is saying not "if and I hope so," but he actually is confident that these things are realities in the life of the Philippians. And so he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," and I believe that you do, "and secondly, if you have any comfort from his love," and again, I believe that you do, "and if there is any fellowship with the Spirit," and I believe that there is, "and fourthly, if there is any tenderness and compassion," and again, I am confident that these things are true. So Paul begins by saying life in Christ makes a difference. Being united with Jesus Christ enables you to be filled with the Spirit, the Ephesians 5 text. It allows the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. But also it enables you to have the mind of Christ and to enjoy and experience and live out that mind out of an overflow of these blessings of encouragement, of comfort, of fellowship, and of tenderness and compassion. So all of that is yours because you belong to Christ. And I love to remind people that Paul wrote this when he was in prison, completely uncertain as to what his future was going to be. Yet Paul could say, "I may be in prison. My future is uncertain. Indeed, death could be just around the corner, but I am encouraged, I am comforted, I have sweet fellowship with the Spirit, and I have tenderness and compassion as real experiences in my life. And so as a result of that, I'm going to seek unity," verse 2, "humility," verse 3, "and sensitivity," verse 4. And think how these verses so well apply to your marriage and family relationship. Verse 2. He says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in purpose." So Paul says to this church, and I would say by application, to husbands and wives, to moms and dads, to sons and daughters, in your family relationship, you will bring joy to the heart of God. In this context, it's Paul, but certainly it applies to the Lord as well. You'll bring joy to God's heart by being like-minded. Not that you think exactly the same way about everything, but there is a oneness of mind on what it means for you to move forward as a married couple under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Even when we were very young, at 21 and 19, getting married, even then, though we had a whole lot to learn, Charlotte and I, at the very beginning, were of one mind on the big issues. We were already settled in our mind and heart that God had called me to the gospel ministry. We were all settled in mind and heart that whenever children came and we wanted them to come fairly early, that she would be a stay-at-home mom, and that if our kids grew up to be a disaster, it would be our fault, not somebody else's, and she would pour her life into them and shape them and mold them, and we would make whatever sacrifices were necessary. We were already agreed when we first got married that we felt like four children was what we could properly handle and take care of, and we had our four and no more, and we moved on from there. But we were really of one mind as far as what we were going to try to accomplish in our marriage and in our family under the Lordship of Christ. And so we did not see everything exactly the same way, but we were like-minded. We did have and continue to have the same love. We love the same things, and the same things are important to all six of us in our family. I really believe that, and certainly it is true for Charlotte and for me. Then thirdly, he says, being one in spirit. Literally, in the Greek text, it is the word we get our word soul from, psyche, psychology, the study of the soul. He literally says you need to be a one soul kind of person. You are so knit to this other person that you are literally one soul, one person with them. And then finally, he says, also be one in purpose. So Paul says, in your relationship, seek unity. Secondly, seek humility. Verse 3, do nothing, not a single thing, out of selfish ambition, an attitude that says, I must have what I want. It doesn't matter who gets hurt. It doesn't matter whom I have to run over. It doesn't matter who gets knocked down and bloodied in the battle. I must have what I want. That's a good definition of selfish ambition. But secondly, he says, not only do nothing out of selfish ambition, don't do anything out of vain conceit. And if selfish ambition says, I must have what I want, vain conceit says, I deserve what I want. After all, I've worked for it. After all, I'm in line to get it. And if anyone deserves this blessing, this privilege, this opportunity, it ought to be me. Now, we could get really spiritual tonight and raise the question and try to answer it. The question being, what do you really deserve? And second question, do any of you in this room tonight really want what you deserve? And I tell you flat out, number one, I don't want what I deserve, because I know what I deserve. I deserve to go to a place called hell. And I deserve to spend eternity separated from God. That is what I deserve. I prefer God's grace. And therefore, if God can be kind and extend His grace to me in such an overwhelming way, why can't I extend just a little grace day in and day out to my mate, to my children, to my parents, and so on? So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. It's not that they are better than you, but it is that you consider them better than yourself. You seek to serve them. You are driven by what would be best for them. They have a priority in your heart and in your life that supersedes your own desires and your own wants. And then finally says, seek sensitivity. Verse 4, let each of you indeed look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. In other words, rather than look to self first, you look to your mate first. You look to your children first. You look to your mom and dad first, and you ask, where are they in life right now, and what needs do they have? I will talk about later the fact that one of the ways I believe we love our children is by entering into their world, getting down on their level, trying to look at life through their eyes, whether they be 3, 5, 10, 15, 19, 22 years old. You will love them better if you can look at life from their perspective. You know, the old Indian saying is, walk in their moccasins. Well, the same thing is true as how I'm saying it. You want to look at life with their eyes. And I promise you, if you will work toward doing that, you will develop a sensitivity to your mate and to your children that you will not achieve any other way. And as you do that, unity, humility, sensitivity, verse 5, then the attitude that you have will be the same attitude as that which we find in Jesus Christ, who what? Sought unity among God's people, who humbled himself to the point of death and was sensitive to your and my plight and gave himself up that we indeed might be redeemed and have an eternal destiny in a place called heaven. Now, with that as a biblical foundation, I want to get very practical as we've tried to be all of these weeks that we've been meeting and ask, all right, how do you do that? Translating this into the relationships of life, how might we then implement Philippians 2, 1 through 5 in reviving if it's in trouble and rejoicing if it's doing well? How can we revive and rejoice in the relationships that God has given us? Well, I've got 10 suggestions that I'm going to put out there for you and make a comment about them. Number one, I believe we should always make a choice, a commitment, to accept that other person as they are. Now, I did not say that you accept their actions, that you endorse their behavior. I have told my sons, there's never anything that you will ever be able to do that will cause me, number one, to disown you, or number two, to stop loving you. I will always love you and accept you as my sons. However, that does not mean that I would always accept your actions, your behavior, the way you conduct your life. But you see, I remind myself daily that these people in my life, number one, they were made in the image of God. And number two, Christ died to provide salvation from their sins. And therefore, if God looks at them in that kind of valuable way, then I likewise can make a commitment to accept them as they are, even if I disagree with their lifestyle. And secondly, I can then receive them as someone who is valuable in my life. One of my friends who does a lot of counseling says that he believes God gives us our mates as divine heavenly sandpaper. Divine heavenly sandpaper. Now, what does sandpaper do? Well, it rubs. It causes friction. And it smooths out rough edges. Now, I've really thought about this analogy a number of times. And I've thought about the fact, you know, there's real coarse sandpaper. And then there's that real fine sandpaper. Now, if you've got a real coarse piece of sandpaper for your mate, that may say something about you. Now, I'm just thinking about it. You know, if God gave you a real coarse piece, that means he's got some work to do in your life before he can move on up to a finer grade of sandpaper so that it's not nearly as rough and it just smooths out just those little bitty things that still need to kind of be worked on. And so I guess I'm really a pretty good guy because God gave me a fine piece of sandpaper. Now, did I say that right, honey? Just like you told me to? No, she did not do that. But I think I do have a fine piece of sandpaper, though I think that she has a rough backside that she can use on me once in a while, too. But the fact of the matter is, God has brought Charlotte into my life, just like he's brought your mate into your life, to rub off some rough edges that do not look like Christ, and to rub off some rough edges that cannot get gone any other way. And so I'll tell you something. When you have these moments of conflict or friction with your mate, why don't you try to ask the question, all right, before I get mad, ticked off, blow my stack, shoot off my mouth, and say something I'll regret, what is God trying to show me? Why is this bothering me? Why have I lost my temper? Why am I impatient? Why is this rubbing me the wrong way? What is there about me that perhaps needs to change? And I'll give you a different perspective when those times come in your relationship, all right? Number three. Learn to accept personal responsibility for that relationship. In my notes, I've written five little words that I would encourage you to write as well. Don't play the blame game. Don't play the blame game. When I was living in Wake Forest, a lady called me one day on the phone from Florida, and she said that she had been encouraged to talk to me by a friend. She was not really confident that it would do any good, but that she was making the phone call anyway because she had promised this friend that she would. And so I said, well, I don't know if I can help. Tell me what's going on. She said, well, I've hired a lawyer, and tomorrow I intend to file divorce papers against my husband. I said, well, I don't know again if I can help, but I'll sure try. I said, from your perspective, what is the real problem in your marriage? She said, that's easy. My husband's a jerk.
I said, well, all right, okay. I could see that that would probably be problematic, at least from your perspective. And so I said, well, maybe you can help me out. That's kind of general. In what way would you say that he is a jerk? Her response, in every way. And I said, all right, in every way. I said, ma'am, can I ask you a question? Kind of shift gears here for a moment. Does your husband do anything well? And she said, no. Now, that made me mad. That ticked me up. I had to come to the defense of the male species because I know if you are a scum-sucking dog, you still do something right once in a while. And so I just didn't feel like that was completely fair. And so I said, you know, ma'am, I really have to say to you, that's probably a bit unfair. The fact of the matter is, even if he is a jerk in every way, he does something well once in a while. Can you maybe help me out and think of what that might be? And she said, well, you know, that you're right. That was unfair of me. She says, actually, I can think of two things he does well. And I said, well, good. We're going to make some progress here. Tell me what your husband does well. She says, well, number one, he is probably one of the finest surgeons, heart surgeons, in all of America, maybe in the world. There are people who have come here from all over the United States, some people even from other countries, for my husband to perform surgery on their heart. And secondly, because my husband is such a good heart surgeon, he makes a lot of money. In fact, we just moved into a 10,500 square foot home. Now, boys and girls, that's a monster house by any imagination. She said, yes, we've just moved into a 10,500 square foot home, but my husband never comes home, and when he does, I can't find him. Hello? Are we kind of getting a picture here? And so since we were separated by hundreds of miles on the phone, I felt like I could be kind of brave. And so I said, well, ma'am, does your husband know that you feel this way about him? And she says, he sure does. And I said, well, ma'am, can I say something to you? And I don't mean to make you mad, but if I happened to be married to a woman like you, and I knew that you felt toward me like you do toward your husband, number one, I'd never come home either unless I had to. And number two, if I could, I'd build the biggest doggone house I could so that when I came home, I could hide and I'd never have to see you. Well, needless to say, she did not call me blessed for that. And she said, well, I don't really appreciate that. And I said, yes, but then I'm not the one whose marriage is about to fall apart, am I? And so then I said, and I decided to see if I could lay a trap for her to try to help her. And she stepped into it beautifully. I said, ma'am, can I just ask you one other question? Would you say that probably 90% of the problems in your marriage are your husband's fault? And boy, quick as a whip, she said, that's right. Absolutely. He is responsible for 90% of the problems in our marriage. I said, fine. Then that means 10% is whose fault? Dead silence. And I said, ma'am, I'm not a mathematician, but even I can subtract 90 from 100, which leaves 10. And if 90% is your husband's fault, then by your own admission, then at least 10% is your fault. Well, grudgingly, she said, well, I guess so. I said, well, then let me tell you one other thing. Number one, I can't help your husband because I'm not talking to him. So I have no influence over him whatsoever. Secondly, I need to tell you something. You can't change your husband. And folks, just again as a reminder, you can't change your mate. God can change your mate. You can't change your mate, so quit trying. I said to her, you need to get your focus off of your husband. Get your focus on yourself. Figure out the 10% that is your fault. Quit playing the blame game and see if you, working on your 10%, might begin to make an impact on your husband's 90%. Well, we only talked a few more minutes and I hung up the phone. I do not know what happened. I don't know. She never called me back. I didn't even have her phone number when she called the first time. So I do not know what happened. But I do know this. In your relationship with your mate, you can change you with God's help, but you can't change your mate. It ain't going to happen. So why keep trying and frustrating yourself? You can pray for your mate, and you can ask God to do what only God can do, but rather than giving your venting and your anger and your disappointment and your frustration and directing it towards your mate, why don't you stop and say, all right, Lord, Take the mirror of your word and show me in my life where I'm coming up short and where I'm failing. And help me, Lord, see what I can do to change me with your help to make me more the mate I need to be. And I'll trust you to work with my mate. It's a much more profitable strategy. All right, number four. Learn to rejoice and value the differences, looking for the positive. Remember, God made men to be men. God made women to be women. We are different. Praise His holy name. And rather than allow those differences to frustrate you, and we'll talk about them more in the next couple of weeks, allow those differences to bless you and strengthen you and make yourself better together than you would ever be apart. So rejoice and value those differences. Number five, determine to communicate. How? By sharing, listening, and talking. Now let me add a quick word about each of those. By sharing, right out beside that statement, words are powerful weapons. Words are powerful weapons. There's a marriage counselor named Steve Stevens who got a number of couples together in a small group several years ago. And he asked these couples, about four or five of them, to just take out a sheet of paper that he had provided and to write down on a sheet of paper the things they did not want to hear coming out of the mouth of their mate. I want you to listen to the list that they put together. It goes something like this. I told you so. You're just like your mother. Which is a really stupid one, by the way, guys. You're always in a bad mood. You just don't think. It's your fault. What's wrong with you? All you ever do is complain. I can't do anything to please you. You get what you deserve. Why don't you ever listen to me? Can't you be more responsible? What were you thinking? You're impossible. I don't know why I put up with you. I can talk to you until I'm blue in the face. It doesn't do any good. I can do whatever I like. If you don't like it, you can just leave. Can't you do anything right? That was stupid. All you ever do is think of yourself. If you really loved me, you'd do this. You're such a baby. Turnabout's fair play. You deserve a dose of your own medicine. What's your problem? I can never understand you. Do you always have to be right? And guys and gals, words like that do not bless. They curse. They do not build up, they tear down. And you know the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. We all know in this room that that is not true. It is not true. Words have caused me in my life far more pain than the scar under my eyebrow where my cousin hit me in the eye with a baseball bat when I was four. Or the scar on my ear where my brother body slammed me on Mama's marble coffee table when we were doing WWF one day before WWF was popular. And this scar right here where a guy that supposedly is a friend of mine, before a football game one Friday night when we were getting ready for the game, kind of getting the juices flowing, we were doing Bull in the Ring. And I'd hit him earlier. I did not mean to, but evidently my helmet slid up and hit his chin and it hurt. So when it was my turn, he pointed at me. I had my head down just like this. He hit my chest and slid that helmet up and split my chin right there. And I want to tell you what, that, they all hurt. But they didn't hurt as much as the pain I felt in my heart with what some people have said to me over the years. And so words are powerful, powerful weapons. So when you share them, share healthy and helpful words. Secondly, learn to be a good listener. And in my notes, I've added three words: without being defensive. Now, that is much easier said than done. But I'm telling you, in marriage, if it is going to develop and go where God wants it to go, you've got to, first of all, become a good listener, not just a good talker. And secondly, you've got to be able to listen to your mate without being defensive. And that is very, very difficult. I could take any one of you tonight, sit down with you and say, you know, tell me something in your marriage that's kind of ticked you off or rubbed you the wrong way. You'd come up with something pretty quickly. And you'd start talking about it. And I might look at you and say, well, you know what? The fact of the matter is, I think kind of you're the one at fault here. Because you're doing this, and really, I think you need to make an adjustment. And you would look at me, and you might say, well, you know, you're probably right. I think you may be onto something. Now, if your mate had said exactly the same thing I just said, what you talking about? Fist come up, defensive mode comes, shield comes up. Why? I don't know why. I don't know why. I don't know why that the woman that I know loves me more than anybody else in the whole world can say something to me, and my defense mechanism goes up immediately when some stranger could come up, say the same thing, and I say, well, you know, he might have a point there. Bless God, he might be saying something I need to listen to. Now, why? I don't know, except our sinfulness and the fact that those who know us so well, we just feel a need sometimes to kind of put up a barrier. Why? I don't know. I really don't understand it. But I do know that in our relationships, if we can't listen without being defensive, we won't get very far down the road. And then talking, and again, I think that's self-evident as to what that means. Communication is what you say, what you hear, being a good listener, being a good communicator, and it all must come together for effective communication. Number six, never assume anything in marriage. That should be underlined. That should be in bold print. I apologize for not doing it that way, but it needs to be, I mean, emblazoned on your skull. Never assume anything. You say, you seem like you understand this one pretty well. Oh, I've got this one down flat. And I got it in the first 6 months of marriage. You see, when we got married and we were living in Dallas, Texas, we were going to have dinner one Saturday night. And Charlotte made these really nice sandwiches. I believe it was sandwiches. Sandwiches are hamburgers, but one or the other. And then she put on the table this Tupperware thing. That if you used your greatest imagination and you had the assistance of a magnifying glass, you might think that what was in that Tupperware thing at one time resembled potato chips. But once you begin to put that gooey, stale stuff in your mouth, you really were at a loss as to what this thing was. And so Charlotte puts these really nice sandwiches on the table, puts this Tupperware thing, opens it up, and I look in there, and I say, honey, I don't want these. They're too small and they're stale. I want some nice, big, fresh, crispy potato chips. And she said, well, sweetheart, when all of these are gone, you can have some more. And that was not the answer that I was looking for at all in this conversation. And so I said to her, well darling, honey bunch, when I came into the kitchen a while ago by the pantry, I saw a brand new bag of Lay's potato chips that have never been opened, and I'd really like to have those. And she looked at me and she said, well, dear heart, when this container is empty, you can have those. And I did something a man would only do in his first year of marriage. I stood up, I took her Tupperware thing, and I dumped those potato chips in the kitchen floor. And I said, this one's empty now. You can go and get the other ones. Can you believe she wouldn't go get the other ones? In fact, she didn't do a lot of things for a while around our house, best I remember. And I came to an understanding at a very tender age of 21 that you should not assume that your wife will always appreciate your object lessons, and that they may not always make the impression upon her that you thought they would make. And so I've learned that assumptions are not a good thing. It's better to talk about it, communicate about it. Make sure there is an understanding of what's going on. Now, I hate to do this, but I just can't resist it. Ladies, I'm going to let you in on a little male secret here. Sometimes we think about doing things, and we know in advance it's going to tick you off, and we do it anyway. We say, you know, if I do this, it's going to tick her off. Oh, but it's worth it. And we go ahead and do it. Then there are other times when we think about doing something, and we say, you know, if I do that, it's going to tick her off. It's going to tick her off big time. Nah, it ain't worth it. So sometimes we'll do it anyway, just because of our carnality and our fleshliness. But I determined at the tender age of 21, pouring potato chips in your wife's kitchen floor, she doesn't appreciate that very much. And so I would encourage you not to do that either. All right, number seven, you also need to learn in relationships to be an encourager. And in my notes, I've written a little phrase, not a teacher. Be an encourager, not a teacher. When we first began to have children to show up at our house, my wife would be home with the boys, and I'd come home some days, and I'd walk in, and she'd say, your sons have been terrible today. Now, did you hear what she said? Your sons. Best I can remember, she was a part of bringing them into the world. In fact, she had a much bigger part than I did. And so I said, well, what have they been doing? She said, well, Nathan did this, and Jonathan did this, and Paul did this, and Timothy did this, and this, 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 this. Well, you know, I have a master's degree in theology. And I have taken classes in marriage and family and child rearing. And so I said, well, you know, honey, if I had been here and Nathan had done that, I'd have done this. And if Paul had done this, well, then I would have responded this way. And even before I can get to Timothy and Jonathan, she's looking at me going, won't you shut up? I have forgotten more about rearing children than you'll ever know. And you know what? That's true. She has forgotten more by just doing it than I will ever know. And you know what? When I came home and she said, these sons of yours have been doing X, Y, and Z, she was not asking me to give her a lecture on child rearing. That was not at all what she had in mind. What she had in mind was for me to take those four little wild things, get them out of her hair, out of her house, and just go do something with them so that she could actually have some normal time to herself. In other words, she was not looking for me to give her instruction. She was looking for me to be an encourager. And folks, again, let's go back to number five for just a moment. There are a few things that you can do that can be more valuable in encouragement than being very careful in the words that you use. So again, I'm going to go back to my friend Steve Stevens here for a moment, because being the wise man that he was, he didn't just stop with things you should never say to your spouse. He also asked these same couples several weeks later, all right, why don't you now take out that sheet of paper before you and write down on a piece of paper the things you like to hear your mate say to you. And this time they didn't come up with 27 ideas. They came up with 37 ideas. And again, the tone of the list is so different, I think you'll appreciate how radically unlike the other list it is. Good job. You are wonderful. That was really great. You look gorgeous today. I don't feel complete without you. I appreciate all the things you've done for me all these years. You come first in my life, before the kids, my career, our friends, anything. I'm glad I married you. You're the best friend I have. This one's probably my favorite. If I had it to do all over again, I'd still marry you. I wanted you today. I missed you today. I couldn't get you out of my mind today. It is nice to wake up next to you. I will always love you. I love to see your eyes sparkle when you smile. As always, you look good today. I trust you. I can always count on you. You make me feel good. I'm so proud to be married to you. I'm sorry. I was wrong. What would you like? What is on your mind? Let me just listen. You are so special. I can't imagine life without you. I wish I were a better partner. What can I do to help? Pray for me. I'm praying for you today. I prize every moment we spend together. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. Thank you for being my partner. You make every day brighter. And folks, again, words like that will bless. And words like that will build up. All right, number eight. Be real in the relationships of life. Be honest and be willing to admit your own failures. I've got seven words written under number eight that I am of the opinion that when these words are put together, they are probably the most powerful words in the English vocabulary, and they are these. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Now, folks, I've been involved in theological education now for 6, 10, will be completing my 17th year this year. Until I came to Southern Seminary, I was a dean of students. So for 10 years, I was, in essence, a pastor to pastors. And a very interesting thing began to develop every year that I taught. After Christmas, I would have a larger number of students than normal make appointments to come by and see me. And they would come by and see me, and sometimes big, hulking, masculine men have tears that begin to stream down their face, and they would say, you know, I don't know why I go home for Christmas anymore. And they would begin to tell me about just horrible, tragic, sad, disappointing relationships with their parents, and usually with their daddy. And I do not have enough fingers and toes to tell you the stories of men who have come to see me and some women who made this statement: I have never in my life heard my daddy say, I am sorry. I can remember the time he hit me for something I didn't do. And even later, he didn't say he was sorry. And I remember the time he yelled at me and embarrassed me in front of a bunch of my friends for something that later he found out I had not done. And he still never said he was sorry. And folks, sometimes, especially men, they develop this mindset that says, well, if I admit that I made a mistake, they will think less of me. Oh, no. They will think less of you when you don't admit you make the mistakes, because they know you make mistakes. And so a good, godly dad and a good, godly mom, when they blow it, they will look at their children and they will say, Daddy is sorry. And Daddy, Mama, I need to ask you to forgive me. And I promise you, you will soar to a height in the eyes of your children that you will never, ever obtain any other way. And so be real, be honest, be willing to admit your own failures. Number 9, accept yourself. Accept yourself. Now let me put this in context, because I am no Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, pseudo-psychological self-help nutball. And I can be quoted on that. What I'm saying is this. If you are here tonight and you are a Christian, you are a blood-bought, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has said to you, like He has said to me, you are of infinite value and worth to me. Now, that is what He has said. Oh, I know that we are sinners destined for hell, and rightly so, but I never lose the balance that some people do. Number one, God made me in His image. I am an image bearer of God. And number two, I am now a child of God. I am God's son. And God said to Danny Aiken, I love you with an eternal, perfect, unending love. And I value you so much, I sent my son to redeem you from your sins. Now, if God says that about me, who am I to not accept myself? Not in an arrogant sense, but in a genuinely humble but Christian sense. I was talking to a lady one time who really was just tearing herself down, just beating herself up, and her pastor shared with me that she had just gone for years and years with just, you know, self-flagellation, just always down about who she was and always so negative. And so I only was there for a day or two, so I only get, you know, really one shot, so might as well take my best. And so I said to her, as she was coming up talking to me, and I'd been informed about kind of what she was going to say, I said, well, you know what, can I just cut to the chase and tell you what I see is your problem? And she said, well, yes. And I said, your problem is you think God's a liar. Now, she looked up, she said, excuse me? I said, yeah, you think God's a liar. And she got mad, she got angry kind of visibly and said, that's not true. I would never say that. I said, well, you might not say it with your words, but you're saying it with your life. And she says, what are you talking about? And I said, well, it seems to me that the Bible teaches quite clearly that, number one, God made you in His image, so you are an image bearer of God. Secondly, you share with me that you are a Christian, that you received Jesus Christ when you were a little girl. Now, Christ says you are now what? His daughter. He says, furthermore, that He loves you with a perfect love. He says, furthermore, He accepts you. He's adopted you. And furthermore, by His death on the cross and His promise of eternal life, God has said to you that you are of eternal significance and value. Now, either you believe that or you think God's a liar. In other words, by the way you talk about yourself, you're saying, God doesn't know me. I know me better than God. And the next day, she came to the conference and she had a look on her face that her pastor said he had not seen in a long time. And she said, I went home last night mad at you. Got on my knees and began to fuss with God about you, and God showed me that you were exactly right. That I had been calling God a liar by thinking in a very negative way about who I am. Now, folks, I don't know your baggage, any of you. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've been through. I grew up in a good family with a good mom and a good dad who told me they loved me, who came to my ball games, who affirmed me. And so I don't think I really suffer a whole lot with a poor self-image. I don't. Some of you may, well, that's good for you, but you don't know what I went through. Well, no, but I know what Charlotte went through. Growing up in a children's home because of an alcoholic dad and an alcoholic mom and all that that brought into her life. And I grant that she struggles, and she would admit that she struggles sometimes with some issues about who she is that I don't. At the same time, any of you that know her know that she is really a quite remarkable lady and a wonderful godly lady who doesn't seem like she's in need of therapy or being on drugs or a combination of both or something else. And I'm not putting people down that sometimes have times where they go through seasons like that. But my point is this. She accepts who she is. Why? Because as a 12-year-old little girl, Jesus Christ became her Lord and Savior. She became God's adopted daughter. And God said to her, I love you. I value you. I think you're important. And if God says that about you, then you can at least say the same thing about yourself. And here's my point. If you ever meet somebody that is always putting other people down, you are talking to a very insecure person. Because people who feel bad about themselves have to drag other people down to where they sense that they belong and where they are. So anytime I meet someone that's very arrogant, very cocky, always talking about who they are, what they've done, and they're always putting other people down, I can say to you in my heart, I have pity. I have pity for the fact that they have no more security in Christ than that. And here's my final point in this area. When you accept yourself, then you are in a position to accept others. You see, it really is true. You can't love others until you love yourself in a healthy, Christian, biblical, Christ kind of way. So being able to accept yourself in Christ gives you then a platform to accept others. Finally, number 10, just learn to be a lover. You say, how do you learn to be a lover? Well, I gave you a little acrostic there by giving you a good listener, by overlooking things that really don't matter, by valuing your mate and expressing that value in a way that they understand. We'll talk about that more in just a couple of weeks. And then just rejoicing in the fact that God in His providence and in His goodness gave this person to you and brought this person into your life to make you better than you would ever be alone. Now, for time's sake, I'm just going to note the next page and we're going to be through. How can you be attentive then to the needs of your mate? I just gave you 8 ideas there that will just kind of give you some practical things that you might consider doing if you're not already doing these, or if you kind of feel like, you know, I'm not giving him or her the kind of attention that I should. What can I do to become more attentive? Well, keep in mind your dating schedule. And if it's been weeks or, God forbid, months since you had a date, then go have one. Even if it means just going to eat pie and get a cup of coffee. Secondly, make a point of talking every day. Even if it's just 10 minutes. 10 minutes every day equals 70 minutes at the end of a week, which is a whole lot more than some people do in a month. And 10 minutes is not that long of a time. Beginning of the morning, end of the day, right before dinner, right after dinner, you can find 10 minutes. And you'll be amazed that 10 minutes sometimes will easily expand into 20 and 30 in an hour, and it won't be something you're pressing. And no, I'm not saying get up there and say, all right, we're going to have a stopwatch. You ready, honey? Go. No, guys, that's not stopwatch talking. Just it'll take about 10 minutes, honey, and talk about anything you want to talk about. 3, take up activities or hobbies that the two of you can do together. There's some ideas. Relearn the art of walking, which is both good physically as well as emotionally for you and your relationship with your mate. Share your daily schedules for the coming week, especially if you have a high demand kind of schedule. But if you don't, find ways to carve out time for just the two of you. We carved out today 2 hours for Charlotte and for me and Al and Mary to go have lunch. Al came back, Dr. Moeller, from having kind of a rough week, and he said, son, I just need some encouragement time. I'm going to call Mary. You call Charlotte. We're going to go to lunch on Friday for 2 hours. And it's I didn't cancel anything, but I moved 2 or 3 appointments. I said, call this guy, move him here. Call this person, move him there. Because I want those 2 hours, because I need those 2 hours just to be with Charlotte, just to spend some time with a couple that's very dear to us. And so scheduling your week, making adjustments if you have to carve out time for each of you. Serve together in your church. If you can tell something is bothering your spouse, ask him or her about it. But look at my explanation here. Slowly draw out your spouse. Ask gently but directly, is anything bothering you, honey? I really would like to hear about it. Put down the paper, turn off the TV, and lock in. They'll start talking if they need to. And then finally, this is such a great paragraph. This is where I wanted to end tonight. Remember the four C's: compassion, communication, compromise, which is a good word in marriage, and consideration. Now look, compromise is a key building block of marriage, but it works best when both sides have aired what's bothering them. In order for give and take to work, offer to hear what your spouse has to say. Finally, here's the great statement. Heed this advice a father gave one of his adult sons. Quote, treat your wife with as much courtesy as you would a friend, even a stranger. If you can treat her like a best friend, you'll be fine. And that's good wisdom from a good dad. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that tonight, through the Word of God and that beautiful text in Philippians, we have been reminded of the essential natures of unity, humility, and sensitivity for the relationships of life. And Lord, growing out of that, we've tried to just look at some practical things and just kind of maybe we could say a philosophy of life that we will seek to cultivate in order to rejoice and, yes, where necessary, even revive a broken and fractured relationship. So bless everyone that is here tonight. Bless their marriages. Bless their families. Bless them, Lord, that they might indeed cultivate the mind of Christ in all the relationships of life that they have, and that in so doing, they indeed will be a blessing and a great joy to those who know them and who love them. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.